I'm sure you'd hardly believe this, but Jimmy left a quarter here on the desk. I'm going to play it safe tonight and preach a Baptist sermon. Not Spurgeon, you boys have preached him out. I'm going a bit further back, I'm going to borrow a Baptist preacher's message. And it's rather strange to me at times that the first sermon ever preached on the baptism of the Holy Ghost was preached by a Baptist. Not many of them preach on it anymore. But the first sermon ever preached on ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire was preached by John the Baptist. That very fine Baptist preacher, there are some, and I did have a week preaching on one occasion with this very wonderful old man, he is old now, Dr. Van Tavener. And I remember he said that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is not a $9.95 tune-up, but the whole thing needs a thorough overhauling. And I think we're living in a day of very shattered theology. I think one reason why our present evangelism doesn't stand up to pressure is because it's almost void of theology. It's a flimsy storytelling, pretty little thing that gives you the jitters and puts an itch in your feet. But it doesn't have much of what the old saints preached about. Now, if I were to say to you how many baptisms are preached in the Bible, well, I guess you'd say, well, of course, the baptism of water, we're good Baptists. And then John preached, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, that's right. And then there's another baptism, I never heard anybody preach on it. You do me a favor, Brother Morell, and preach on it next time I hear you. And Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Are you able to take it? But you know, there was another baptism, there are four baptisms. Because John the Baptist said this, that he preached a baptism unto repentance. So there's a baptism of repentance, there's a baptism that at least should signify we're being regenerate. Now that's not always true. We're baptizing people that aren't even born. All you do is walk down the aisle and say you feel like joining the church and hey presto, you get in, they're not even born. Now, I never handle my Bible, I don't know how you handle yours, I never handle my Bible without a very deep sense of uneasiness every time I cross over from the old dispensation, if you like, or from the Old Testament to the New, because here's a barrier. I have to face this white page. It hasn't a message on it. It's a white page, but really it covers a period of 400 years of total darkness. It has no message, it has a very eloquent message. It's another word, God saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I don't toy around for too long with your rebellion and your unwillingness. And so when you come to that chapter, pardon me, to that page, I remember that the nation of Israel that God loved so much, for the second time was going into captivity for 400 years, and that's an awful long while. That white page is a period of darkness without any prophetic light. A period of awful stillness without any prophetic voice. Brother Morell writes to me often, we write fairly well, you know, you write to folk you love. And he often sparks me off, and he sparked me off a while ago. This is what I got out of it. I don't know whether he meant it or not. I know he won't sue me. But what he drove into my mind was this, you see, that to some people, unless God smites the nation with a bubonic plague, unless you have an earthquake that just shatters our cities, well, God isn't too angry with us. But I sat in my chair one day, and then I got down on my knees. I've got a nice little office behind the orange trees under a breadfruit tree there. And I stay in there, nobody bothers me, and I'm very grateful, because there's not many folk want to talk sense anyhow. And so I stay under there, and I read and I prayed. And do you know what I heard God saying through that letter?
One evidence of my grief over America or Britain at this time is this: you have no prophets. That's God's judgment on us. Preachers, yes. Prophets, no. I'll tell you how you can judge whether your message is really scriptural. Because if it's really scriptural, they won't lay the banners out, and they won't welcome you, and they won't give you the keys of the city when you enter. And you won't need a bunch of backsliders on the platform to back you up. I remember going to the doctor's at Tolzer's office one day, and he said, "Len, you know, I've really come to realize something." I said, "What, doctor?" He said, "You know, I'm a prophet." Well, he was the last man in the world to boast, and I said, "Doctor, you're a prophet?" He said, "Sure." I said, "How do you know?" "Well, every letter I get," he said, "they're stoning me." "And which of the prophets haven't been stoned?" "Huh? You thought you were a prophet because they put your picture this side in the newspaper, huh? Oh, you got a great welcome from a group, and they had a banquet to receive you." I'll tell you what, nobody spread a banquet for John the Baptist. Somebody said, "You know, so-and-so has preached before Mr. Nixon in the White House so many times." I'll tell you something, God the Baptist wouldn't have got back a second time. Elijah wouldn't have got back a second time. You see, prophets are God's emergency men for crisis hours. And if ever the world was in a crisis, it's in a crisis of this hour. And the answer is that God sends us prophets. They're terrible men, but God sends them. Now, you've got to think of John the Baptist this way, I think. You've got to remember what manner of man he was. I'd love to have seen John the Baptist. He comes on the stage after 400 years of stillness without any prophetic voice, a period of 400 years of blackness, and then suddenly you get an incandescent personality. I'll tell you something for nothing, brethren. You never need to advertise a fire. I don't care how dumb and dead the world is, a church, the world knows when you have a pulpit on fire, and it knows when a church is on fire, it knows when a man's on fire. He's unmistakably baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now I have a little word I hang on to. I'm very simple. I'm not brilliant like these other guys. I'm simple, and the Lord deals with it. One lady said to me one day, "Do you have a favorite scripture?" And I said, "I sure have. As a matter of fact, it's just about all to myself. Nobody else wants it." She said, "What do you mean?" "My favorite text for 40 years has been this: the Lord preserveth the simple." Now, you wouldn't need that. You're too smart. You're too clever. But I need it. The Lord preserveth the simple. Right now, I see over the world a great stagnation, except where there's a spot of revival in Indonesia and... Recently, my good friend Norman Grubb got a letter from his headquarters in West Africa. And you know what he said? He said, "When I read these letters, I'm like one that dreams. The whole New Testament has come alive again." You see, we're so subnormal that if ever we become normal, we'll think we're abnormal. As I said last night, J.B. Phillips got a bit tired of sleepy, orthodox, Elizabethan English, and he snatched for his New Testament, began to read it, and ignited him. He started with the Acts of the Apostles. He summarized it this way concerning the church: the fire-baptized church, the spirit-energized church. Most of our talking about the Holy Ghost is only a salute, recognizing he's the third person. I can tell you this, and you can't contradict it. You know very well that 99% of our churches are not controlled by the Holy Ghost. We salute him. We sing about him. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Holy Ghost. I've heard people say, "I trust the Holy Ghost comes tonight." Do you know, if the Holy Ghost really came tonight, most of us would make a run for the door. This man began to read, and he said the church, well, he wasn't a charismatic, he never claimed the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he's scholarly, he's brilliant, he has degrees, sure. And as he read the Acts of the Apostles, suddenly the thing came alive, and he summarized it like this: this is the church. before it became fat and short of breath by prosperity. This is the church before it became muscle-bound by over-organization. And this is the church where people didn't sign to say they believed in articles of faith, they acted in faith. This is the church not gathering together a group of intellectuals to study psychosomatic medicine, they heal the sick. This is the church, he says, not saying prayers, but praying in the Holy Ghost. I don't know anything on God's earth more wonderful than being in a prayer meeting where the Holy Ghost is energizing people to pray. When you pray merely to give God a shopping list and remember the building fund and remember this, no wonder the prayer meeting's dead. But oh, when God the Holy Ghost is breathing on a prayer meeting, there's no place on God's earth like it. Now, I can't tell you what happened about John, his 20 years in the wilderness, which I'm sure he has, I don't know. I'm sure he was thinking God's thoughts after him. I'm sure there were many times you could have seen him maybe behind a rock praying, as did Isaiah, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. When will you take our reproach away from us? The uncircumcised Philistines are the place of authority. People went to the tabernacle, what did they get? They got stones instead of bread. They heard a dignified man read pompously with beautiful eloquence, the 35th of Isaiah. So when the God moves, the praise will become like the Garden of Eden. When he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame leap of the heart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And they went through all the ritual, but it was a form of godliness. I'll tell you something, we'll never get a Holy Ghost revival while you think you can turn the Holy Ghost on at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, turn him off at 12, switch him on at 7 at night, turn him off at 8, put him on a Wednesday night. Forget it! Do you think you're running God? Do you think you're going to lay down some petty little sacrifice and God? No, sir, never on your life. You know, one of the wonders about John the Baptist, he was born of a barren woman, and my God, the church has been barren so long, I'm looking forward to bring forth. I say, I hang on to a word. The last word that you find in the closing phases of one of the great men we don't know too much about, Malachi, standing at the other side of about 400 years of darkness, and suddenly he looks through that darkness, and he sees a twinkling light, and he says, yes, there's somebody going to come, and who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire. And then he says, the Lord whom ye seek. We're not seeking the Lord, we're seeking blessing, we're seeking success. We're seeking crowds. Some people seeking miracles. But we've had 25 years of big tents going around America. We had them in England. And people were swarming to see the miraculous. And you know what? When the miracles ended, the crowds ended, and the folk ended, they were not seeking God. But gentlemen, ladies, tonight, listen, we're shut up to God. If he doesn't come, you better get ready for concentration camps. If he doesn't come, we're in the biggest mess we've ever been in. Without a shadow of a doubt. But there's that little word there, that little key word that always ignites me. It says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly. I like that. We'll get in one meeting one night, the Holy Ghost will come, man alive, I'll tell you, we'll know he's come. Suddenly there'll be an invasion of divine power. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, and suddenly there was a sound of the heavenly host. They were moping and groping there for 10 days in the upper room, and I don't think Peter was saying, hey, Thomas, are you doubting? And Thomas wasn't saying, you know, they were all of one accord in one place because they were all bankrupt and recognized it. People say, we don't need tarrying meetings. Oh, we do need tarrying meetings. We need tarrying meetings to get emptied. We need tarrying meetings to get stripped. We need tarrying meetings to get humiliated.
We need a baptism of honesty with it, so we even need a baptism of repentance. But as they were there, so dismal day after day, suddenly. I like that word, it's wonderful. A group of people were meeting together. It was a Wednesday morning, precisely 11 o'clock, Wednesday morning, the 13th of August, 1727, and there'd been theological squabbles, and one day they said, look, we're grieving the Spirit of God. Can't we put on one side the points in which we disagree, and can't we emphasize the major points in which we agree? And suddenly they got together, all of one accord, in one place. And just as the clock got to 11 o'clock, I guess the devil can remember that clock. I bet he can see it as big as this tabernacle in history. Because precisely at 11 o'clock, to those Moravians, that Wednesday morning, the 13th of August, 1727, the Holy Ghost came upon them. Did not happen? A thing that didn't happen at Pentecost, a thing that's never happened in church history, did not happen? A prayer meeting was born that lasted for 100 years without ever having a moment of brokenness. Wouldn't you like to go to a prayer meeting like that? If you went at midday, they were praying. If you went at midnight, they were praying. Some days the old people were traveling. Sometimes boys and girls, 8 and 9, were weeping and breaking their hearts for God to send revival. They were only 8 and 9 years of age. But the spirit of wisdom was there. The spirit of knowledge was there. The spirit of understanding was there. We can't limit. All we preachers want the Holy Ghost just to give us power and see how eloquent we are and powerful. But I want to tell you, when he comes, sometimes he comes with baptisms of tears and baptisms of brokenness. And he comes with baptisms of knowledge and revelation and wisdom and gifts of the Spirit. And you can't lay down a track for him to come your way. That's why he never comes. But go back a bit. This woman is a barren woman. The father of this man is a priest. He's right in line in the priesthood. He's going to do what he only would ever do once in his old priestly life, and that was to come and make the sacrifice at the altar. He was unrehearsed. He wore a heavy helmet there on his head. He wore a breastplate. He wore long garments. And he must come down the aisle, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, there on the porch, which was called Herod's porch, suddenly there was a blasting of trumpets. And when the trumpets were blasting, the doors were open. The priest moved down the aisle. The crowd were allowed to follow him. He comes to the altar, preceded by somebody who took away the debris. Somebody else took a live coal to be sure that this altar would burn. And as he comes down, it says there in the first chapter of Luke, there was somebody standing at the right side of the altar. Does it matter whether he's at the right or the left? It surely does. Because if he comes to the right side, he has a message for an individual. If he comes to the left side, he has a message for the nation. And here is a man already nervous under the weight of his office. He's never rehearsed it. He wonders if he'll make a mess of the whole thing. And suddenly, his eyes look up under his might and brow. And he sees an angel. Maybe he's going to faint, and the angel says, fear not. Angels always say that. Fear not, I'm not just an Gabriel, I'm one of the chief angels. I'm Gabriel, come from the presence of God to tell thee that thy prayers are heard, and thy wife is going to bear a son. And you know what he said about that son? He shall be great in the sight of God. Brother, that's the only greatness I covet. I don't care how men rate me, I don't care if they think I'm a lunatic, and I'm getting too old. The doctor told me some couple of years ago now, you shouldn't even preach anymore, and certainly don't preach energetically, because I had a heart attack in my office. But I forget about that. And, I get so thrilled about the gospel, and then if I die, somebody else will carry on anyhow. But, oh man, it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing to realize there's such a marvelous being as the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will come and minister, and God will send angels if need be to minister. And he says, say, your prayer is heard. Your wife is going to bear a son. And he says, I can't believe it. Well, he said, you will believe it. And I'll tell you how you'll believe it. From this moment, you're going to be dumb. You know, if God struck everybody dumb here for unbelief, I'd need to turn this into a healing meeting. Your wife is going to bear us.
Well, now, come on, my wife's 80 years of age. She's a, never mind, never mind, never mind.
People say to me, they write to me from all over the world, people. Preachers write in despair. Brother Raymond, do you think there's ever going to be a breathing of the Holy Ghost?
Well, if there isn't, I'd like to die and go to heaven right now.
Brother Holland said tonight, some of us don't have our wedding garments. Do you know who Jesus is coming for?
Well, I'll tell you one thing, he's not coming for a widow. He's coming for a bride.
And the bride normally is young, and she's robed in white. We need a revival of holiness.
I hear people say things are getting so bad. I'm glad I'm looking for a rapture any moment. Do you know why? Because most of them are scared to die anyhow, and the other thing, they don't want to suffer.
Oh, God let his darling church go into tribulation in Russia. He let his church go through misery there in China. But us darlings, do you think he's going to disturb us in our Cadillac?
Why do you think he gave us wall-to-wall carpeting and all these beautiful things if he's going to punish us? Not on your life. We deserve far better treatment than this. So he gives us the treatment that we want and leaves us without any profit.
What a price!
Well, this woman was to bear a son, and soon the child was in evidence, all right, and she went across the way to see her cousin Elizabeth. And when she got to see her cousin Elizabeth, she said, "The child leapt in my womb." But I want to tell you something. The child never leapt in a womb until he met Jesus. And you know what it says? This is rough on our theology, isn't it? Somebody should rewrite the Bible to fit our theology, because it's an awful habit of rupturing it. Do you know what it says? It says the moment the child leapt in her womb, when the child came to Jesus, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost.
Well, I'm going to tease you a little, I must.
How do you get on with speaking in tongues as the initial sign? He couldn't even say mummy yet.
I mean, how could he speak in tongues when he couldn't say mummy or daddy? He wasn't even born yet. It says about John the Baptist, well, it doesn't say about Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb.
And the Lord didn't want his mummy to feel shabby, so he filled the mother with the Holy Ghost. And he didn't want the old daddy to be left out, so he filled Zechariah with the Holy Ghost. And it doesn't say one of them spoke in tongues. Can't be right. I don't know what the Amplified says. Have you checked on that, brother? No, it's not there. It just says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Look, you could get tongues without being filled with the Holy Ghost. And you could get the Holy Ghost without being filled with tongues. I'm sure of that. Now, you better not tell, you know, let's say, like a friend of mine did, look, a horse couldn't drag me to that altar to get filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. And you know what they did? The Lord got him to the altar and he spoke in tongues. Because he tried to tell the Lord where to get off.
I have a friend who for years and years and years has been with the Plymouth Brethren. He's one of the finest preachers I know. He's one of the humblest. That man goes around the world, he never expresses a need to anybody. Never tells anybody he has a need, never sends any letters of any kind. When I listen to that man, I think I'm listening to a man out of another generation. And he was a Plymouth brother. The gifts died, everything else died at the end of the dispensation. He had it all dispensationalized, you know. And one day after he'd been in a meeting and he was feeling pretty dry, he got down before the Lord and he said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't care, I'm desperate that you fill me with the Holy Ghost." And God filled him. And within an hour he spoke in tongues and he didn't know what in the world to do about it. And you know, for 6 months he didn't tell anybody. And then one night the Lord said, "You tell the people." And he told the people. And do you know what they did? Oh, they believe in the Holy Spirit, all right. But do you know what they did? Showed him the door. He never got back after that. And I don't believe that's the only sign. I don't believe it is a sign. I believe it's a gift. And I believe it's a gift today in which we're living, too. Because if you say that passed away, well, you'll have to say all the others passed away. Knowledge, it shall cease. It looks as though it has in the church, too. And wisdom looks as though we never had it anyhow.
I heard Jimmy say, and I think I know what he means, Holy Ghost, we welcome thee. So John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb.
And his mother was filled with the Holy Ghost, and his father was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, I don't know when, all I know is that John disappeared.
I wish some of you guys had disappeared too. Isn't it a strange thing, don't you think it's a strange thing, that Jesus Christ, as far as we know, never preached a sermon until he was filled or anointed with the Holy Ghost? You think because you're born of the Spirit that gives you the right to preach? Nonsense, it doesn't. Jesus was born of the Spirit, sure he was, but Jesus was anointed of the Spirit. And he went forth to preach in the Spirit. Now, I say, I don't know where John disappeared to, but I want to tell you something. Don't you think he came into an easy situation? We're getting badly smitten with self-pity that nobody ever lived in a lousy generation like ours, but I want to tell you something, every generation's been lousy. The world's been a disaster area since the first sin committed in the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you what kind of a nation he came to, because the beginning of chapter 3 in Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the tetrarch of Iturea, Philip the tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now isn't that interesting? It's refreshing in a mouthful of sand. But I said that to say this, he came when there was chaos in the world and there was chaos in the church, as we would call it, because they had two high priests, and that was not legitimate to have two high priests. I like a phrase that was said recently by one of the Christian intellectuals in America, Dr. Kuhn. He said, remember this, Christianity was not served to the world on a silver platter. Christianity was born in a totalitarian, sophisticated world. There were 6 million slaves in the world when Christianity was born, and Jesus never said a word about them. A sophisticated, totalitarian world. I don't know if I told you this, but last year we looked on the rim of the southern rim of the Grand Canyon, and I read a plaque there that said that little yellow ribbon there is the Colorado River. It's 300 feet wide, it's 45 feet deep, it's flowing very quickly. The granite cliff behind it is about 5,000 feet high. On this side you have granite cliffs 5,000 feet high. Over here a granite cliff 4,000 feet high. And I visualized the little baby in that canyon, whether it was a month old or 2 years old, trying to get, how would it get out of the canyon? You say it couldn't do it. Well, how is Christianity to get? It was wedged in. On this side, there's the precipitous cliff of intellectualism, the breach in authority. On this side, she's walled in by the mighty power of the greatest military machine in the world at that time, the Roman Empire, the Roman military machine. And in front of her, the Jewish monopoly of God. Oh, come on, let's be common sense here. Have some common sense and logical here. How do you expect a bunch of men in the upper room without any money, without any prestige, minus social standing, minus everything, are going to invade Rome? That church of, pardon me, that system of Rome, are going to get some of the chief men out of the Jewish system, are going to monopolize the wisdom of the Greeks and write the New Testament in it. But they did it. Well, why shouldn't something of the same miracle happen in the day in which we live? John comes on the scene, everything's against him, he has no committee, he has no forwarding men, here he is. Now, I'm not facetious when I say some of you ought to go hide over at least 6 months, I mean that. Do some of you preachers a world of good. As far as I know, I'll spend most of next year, I haven't got an engagement, and I don't want any, I could have dozens, but I don't want them. I'm not saying I won't come out, I may come out, but I'm going to find a year and get alone with God, because I tell you, something's got to happen, it's going to happen. And I don't want to miss it when it comes. I don't want to be left on the beach when the tide goes out. I don't know where John went. I know the scripture, putting the bits together, says he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing forth. He had his dwelling with the wise, with the wild beast, not with the wise men. He wasn't knocking on the door of this church. He wasn't knocking on the door of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't asking for a favor from the temple crowd. He went and hid away. He hid away in the quietness. He was away for about 20 years. That's my guess, that maybe what the Jewish boy calls his bar vitzer, is it he calls it? That's about the time he went, like Jesus went to the temple when he was 12. I think he disappeared then. And he has almost 20 years in the wilderness alone seeking God. You see, John knew something that we preachers seem, if we ever knew it, we've forgotten. John knew this thing, he didn't have very much time to preach. He hadn't much time left. I think just now as a great prince who ruled in the pulpit in England there, Dr. Parker, in the last century, and he said one day, we need an awful, awful number of men who preach repentance, but he said, before ever you preach it, go and dedicate your head to God, you'll lose it in 6 months. John came, didn't know a thing about the gimmicks we know about. Nobody ran in front of him with a flag. There were no posters all around Jerusalem saying, go down to Enam Salem and hear the finest preacher in the world today. No picture of him standing with his Bible doing something like this, like these very humble preachers do these days. John could have said what every preacher ought to be able to say, and if he can't say it, well, he should pack up and go, for he'll be a pest of God. The choicest thing any preacher could ever say was said by Jesus. It was said prophetically in Isaiah 61 of him. The Apostle Paul could say it, I'm sure, and I'm sure this man could say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me. Brother, if you're going to meet an uncircumcised world, if you're going to get up against the establishment in organized religion, you're going to need the Spirit of the Lord to anoint you. Otherwise, there's no success. There's no possibility. So if you just want to be a little evangelist and make a lot of money and be popular, go ahead. Be silly. Waste your life. When John Baptist came in the wilderness, there was no advertising. He had no fellows pushing around. But I'll tell you what, way, way down in that unique place, before long, if you read in Matthew gives a lovely description of him. He tells us how successful John was. And I don't care how you measure him, whether you measure him socially, whether you measure him geographically, whether you measure him spiritually, every way you check up on him, John Baptist was a success. Jesus, the Son of God, thinking of Moses and Isaiah and others, said there was never a man born of woman. This man is probably, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the first of the New Testament prophets. He comes with a new message. He comes with a new anointing. He comes with a new power. I preached in a certain place. A man came to me afterwards and he said, you know, Abner, you lack some things. I said, brother, I lack a bucketful. What do you suggest? I suggest you go and lose yourself for 6 months and ask God to give you the ministry of healing. And he said, I think you could fill any tent in America. Well, I said, thanks for the information. Very nice. I'm not a bit interested. The greatest evangelist met, but you can't find a revivalist that ever had a ministry of healing as such. The book very, very clearly says this, my friend, John did no miracles. People were not running after him, have mercy on my son, he's a lunatic. They were not saying, please, please, somebody died, would you wait? No, John did no. John never raised a dead man, he did more than that, he raised a dead nation. I don't care which way you measure him. They flocked from Jerusalem, they flocked from Judea, they flocked from Samaria. The soldiers came. The publicans came. The people came. You know, if you had a great big building on fire in the city here, I remember a fire now when we were living in England. I came home from a meeting one night, and it was nearly midnight, and I drove in the house. I said, Martha, come quick, let's go uptown, there's a huge fire. Not at this time, and oh, I said, I'd like to see it. It's possibly one of these great cotton mills, and you know, they've a lot of oil in them, and my, how they burn. Come on, I said, let's go. I mean, it's nearly 1 o'clock in the morning, it was, and I said, let's go. There won't be, I mean, you know, this time of night, there won't be anybody there. We'll get a grandstand view. We'll go right up and see. You know, when we go there, we could get in blocks of the place. It was burning at midnight. But man alive, to see a conflagration like that, people had left their beds, they had their old coats on, they were standing there in the cold, away in the distance. It was too hot if you got near, and you could see the great girders began to bend in the heat, and the building began to fall in. A fire in the midst of darkness, but oh, what a multitude of people at that unearthly hour. And you know, the next fire we get in the darkness of this present age, brother, it's going to call everybody around. They're going to come and see the burning. Yeah, but I want to tell you something. If you'd seen John there, oh no, he didn't go copy the other guys. He didn't wear phylacteries. He didn't wear a priestly garment. Sure enough, he had a pair of leather shorts and he had sandals on his feet. That didn't make him a hippie anyhow. But he was very unconventional, as I've said often enough. He was different in his dress, he's different in his diet, he's different in his doctrine. No question about that at all. But listen, let's put a bit of emphasis here. He was different in his doctrine. You see, this man had such a... Mr. Finney says this, that when the power of the Holy Ghost is on a people, they pull people out of the world. And they come and pack the house of God. When that power isn't there, the world has more power and it pulls people that way. I think he's pretty right. But you know, soon the big shots came down and they said, we shall have to investigate this. The president of the Bible school and all the bunch came down and they saw this scraggly looking hairy man and they couldn't get near. People were sitting up in the trees and on the banks of the Jordan and everywhere. There were thousands of them. You see, that's why nobody came to church last Sunday. That's why the building fund's going down. That's right. That's why we're not getting money. This little whippersnapper, and they tell me he never makes an offering. Isn't he a fool? He ought to cash in while he has a chance. And so here he is, breaking every rule in the book. And they looked down their noses and said, who art thou? Of course, he said it very culturally, you know. Finest Hebrew around. Who art thou? And the rough old boy down there said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. What did you say? Maybe that's the only place you're going to be able to cry before long. But you know what he did? He preached a baptism of repentance. If I heard you preachers, I'd know whether you're really tickling the ears of the crowd and wanting to be popular by how much emphasis you laid on repentance. Poor Bill Bright, I read his book recently. Bill Bright admits he made 25 million mistakes. Not many men would do that. Now, he doesn't call them mistakes, he calls them little tracts, the four laws. But he hasn't got a word of repentance. And I know a man, a lawyer, who faced him up with it as soon as he published it and said, look, you haven't got any repentance. Oh, he said, I don't want Campus Crusade to be known as negative. Well, that's a slap in the face of Jesus, because Jesus preached repentance. John preached repent! On the day of Pentecost, here's a fire-baptized man. What was he preaching about? Come and see the miraculous!
Why, you want to see miracles? My very shadow will heal people. Watch this. Cost you $5 to go past, but still. You see, my marvelous shadow can heal people. I don't have even to speak the word like Jesus did. I've improved on that. I mean, I'm Peter.
Oh, we've got men like around these days that would do that. They don't care about the Holy Ghost or God or anybody as long as you fill those pockets with money. We were in a town the other week where they said there's a fellow down there with a big tabernacle. He has three healing lines, a dollar healing line, a $5 healing line, a $100 healing. And you know, fools go every week and pay to get healed. I'd put him in jail. John preached a baptism of repentance. That's the basis.
don't care where you start your theology. I'll tell you where your theology must end. If it's biblical, it must end with the coming of the Holy Ghost, because all the work of Jesus, all his suffering, all his death, Gethsemane, his resurrection, it's all climaxing to one thing. The Holy Ghost must come and make real the work of regeneration, make real the work of the atonement, make real the work of repentance. And oh, when John preached his message, I tell you, he left blisters on the souls of men and women. Nobody ran and asked for his autograph. Nobody ran and asked for his photograph. No, sir, not when John was around. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 14 and verse 14, there's a little thing that's very interesting. It's a leper coming to be cleansed. Do you know that a priest wouldn't offer cleansing for a leper until he admitted he was totally covered with leprosy from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet? He couldn't say, my hand is dirty, but I'm pure elsewhere. No, sir, he must say, I'm totally corrupt. And then they put blood upon his ear, and blood upon his thumb, and blood upon his great toe, and after that they put oil upon his ear, and oil upon his thumb, and oil upon his thumb. Why the blood? Because the blood is symbolic of redemption, and there can be no Holy Ghost unless there's a genuine repentance and a genuine new birth. You can get other spirits, and we're not wise enough even to know the spirits these days, and there are lots of people claiming the Holy Ghost that have a false spirit. There are a lot of evangelists around that do not have the Holy Ghost. They're good psychology. 95% of the converts hitting the altars these days are NOT, born again. If I should die 5 minutes from now. It's a psychological approach. It's a psychological conversion. There's a wonderful little booklet on that written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. Read it. It's worth reading. It's based on Pavlov's dog. You remember that? How he experimented with a dog? A dog came in at that door, and somebody came in with a dish of meal for the dog, and somebody came in at this door and rang the bell. And as soon as the dog came in, it heard the bell, it saw the dish, it salivated. And they put the meal down, and every day it ate, it ate, it ate. One day the dog was brought in. The dish of food was empty, the man rang the bell, and the dog salivated all its way, but there was no food, but it salivated the same way. Because you'd produced a reaction in that dog, that's right. It was a stimulation which was merely psychological. And we say, now look, get rid of the altar calls, and you come down this aisle, and you come this, look, and most of it. Now don't get mad, you fellows that made so many seekers this last month. I challenge you to go back to the churches you preached in and see how many of them are left. You didn't do it. You'd go in the wilderness and hang your head if you did that. It's false, it's rotten. Why do you play the hypocrite? Brother Billy said, Jimmy said to a very famous evangelist not long ago, you'll get them to the altar for anything and make them twofold more a child of hell. Sure you will. So the next time God's on a meeting list, I went like, no, don't go, Mary. I went down, I just cried, and somebody said, you're all right, the Lord loves you, he's forgiven you, everything's all right. If we need anything in our day from the center to the circumference of the world, we need a baptism of repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins I've done before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing them no more. I turn my back on my way of life. I turn my back on my conversation. I turn my back on my habits. I turn my back in the places I used to delight in. Now I'm constantly being asked, what about the hippies that are out? Well, I'll tell you, there are two kinds of hippies. And if they're still rebels after the regenerate, then they're not regenerate. And if you tell them to rebel even against the status symbol or the status quo in the church, you're a rebel, and I don't even believe you're born again, preacher though you may be. When sinners can take the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost and say to a bunch of kids who the night before were having sex their own way and every other rotten thing and say, all you have to do is to turn unto Jesus. You're a dirty preacher. Turn unto Jesus. Not turn on to Jesus, turn and repent. Do you know if most of these kids are really getting born again, what most of them will do? They'll go home. That's what the prodigal did. They've left broken-hearted daddies and broken-hearted mothers, and they've left broken-hearted pastors, and they've left broken-hearted teachers. And when the prodigal got up, he didn't say, I washed the pig wash off my feet, and I'm going to be a better man, and I've got a good job around here, and write and tell the folk at home, I'm not the naughty boy I used to be. He said, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I'm in thy sight. And he didn't even ask to go back as a son. He didn't stagger in and say, once a son, always a son. He said, Father, please, don't even restore me so far. Will you make me a servant? Do you know why? Because a son can do as he likes in the house, but a servant's in subjection to his father. And he says, Dad, I've lived my own life long enough. I want to live in subjection to you now. Father, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. But he didn't stay out rebelling, remember? Oh, no. Now some of these kids will need teaching, but don't you teach them to rebel. Well, I preach against the establishment, but I let people know that I preach this way, but I wouldn't preach in some churches that are tied up to different conventions. Why? Because I'm too much of a gentleman. I won't take money from people I'm blasting. Now if you're going to blast them, you shouldn't take a penny from them. If you do, you're a hypocrite. Do your shouting outside. Gather your crowd outside. But don't accept their hospitality and then tear them apart. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus preached not. Once he did go in the temple and upset it, but most of the time he was outside. You know, there's an awful lot of poor little crippled children in the world, crippled physically. Do you know why? But when the doctor delivered them, he didn't handle them properly. And you know, it wouldn't take more than 5 minutes sometimes to cripple a babe that's been born. If you don't really get it to birth, that little kid can be crippled with its head or some other. It's a very risky thing. My dear wife is a certified midwife under the English system, and she has brought, I don't know how many dozens or hundreds of babies into the world, and she knows how difficult this is at times. Terribly difficult. You may know that. But look, if a doctor's going to be careful about delivering a newborn babe, brother, can you just get a crowd of excited kids there and say, it's all right, turn on to Jesus and shoot it up with him and get high on the Holy Ghost. It's blasphemy! You see what we're going to put on in New York? This record. The sold over the world. I think I read recently this record, Jesus Christ Superstar has sold 9 million copies and they're going to make a play of it on Broadway. The whole thing's blasphemy. A dirty bunch of unregenerate men trying to write a story they don't know ABC about. Jesus Christ, they make mockery of him. Brother, no wonder we need the Holy Ghost. There's an awful lot of stuff to burn up. But you know, this man, I say, was a success anyhow. Socially, everybody came. Soldiers came, drunkards came. Religious people came. Geographically, read the third chapter, it says they came from Jordan and Jerusalem and Judea. That's an awful big area. And remember, there were no blacktop roads and no cabs, but they came. Here is a man. He is our hope. Here is a man that knows the living God. There is stale, dead religion. Here is a man with the living God upon him. My, how he baptized those people so wonderfully. And they got quite excited and said, you must be the greatest fellow that ever lived. And he says, look, please. You see, a man with the Holy Spirit never wants to be the center of attraction. As I said last night, Peter said, look on us when they needed help. And then he said, look not on us. But you know, some of us are such thieves, we'd steal the glory of God if we'd half a chance just to be famous. Don't look on us. John says, listen, you think I'm somebody? You know, there's somebody coming, and honestly, I'm not even worthy to unloose the dusty sandals on his feet. You think that I'm wonderful? Look, when he comes, he's not going to baptize you with water to repentance. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand, he'll thoroughly purge this floor and gather the wheat into the garner, and the rest he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think John must have been terribly excited. He couldn't be otherwise. He's a human being. When that one day, all the things he dreamed of All the groanings he ever groaned, and I'm sure he travailed in dirt, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So he must have spent years groaning, travailing for revival to come, for Jesus to come. And one day, for Jesus not only died between two thieves, he was baptized between this bunch of unregenerate sinners. And there's a dirty sinner hiding Jesus, and Jesus suddenly is stepping forward, and a dove comes from heaven and settles upon him. And John suddenly took off, and he says, that majestic voice of his, "Behold!" My, I think that "Behold" not only went down the Jordan Valley, I think it went down every avenue in hell itself. Satan, you've been having your way until now. There have been 400 years you've locked people up. But listen, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This Messiah isn't for you shaven Jews. You've had it and you've messed it up, but now he comes. And he's going to bear the sin of the world. What Aaron could not do, what Moses could not do, what Samson with all his strength could not do, he's going to do it. He's going to bear the sin of the world. And then the coronation gift on his ascension is this: he'll baptize you. The Spirit is going to come, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The church never had more gimmicks and gadgets than she had. Never had more machinery. I wish we could get the fire on it. I can't help but think, when I turn to this, of a very fine Englishman, and in Canada recently I was reading about him. I didn't know that he did go. He went to Toronto Academy to become the head of the music department there. But he was a preacher in England, and he was a successful preacher. He was a very fine preacher. He had a full church. They had plenty of money. But one night he went home, and I guess in your heart of heart, preachers, you've done it, and I have as an evangelist. He went home and said, "You know, God wasn't brooding on the meeting tonight." Well, we just let it up and say, "Well, that's the law of averages. You do have a bad meeting now and again, so forget it, huh?" Edwin Hatch went home. Went into his office, though it was dark late at night, and he got down there. And he began to stammer out his prayer like this, and it caught hold of him as he prayed it, for God was on him. He said, "Oh, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou wouldst love and do what thou wouldst do." And then he grabbed the pencil. He thought, "This is something of God." And he wrote it out almost without a mistake. No corrections afterwards. "Breathe on me, breath of God." Oh, that was a lovely verse. "Till I am whole divine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine." You know, you'll get the baptism of fire when you want it as desperate as that, brother. Your theology will go to dust, but when you say, "Until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine," cultured, refined, wonderful Charles Wesley wrote his lovely hymn, "Refining fire, go through my heart, illuminate my soul, scatter thy light through every part, and sanctify the whole." And William Booth started in 1865. Do you know what his assets were? A dear sweet wife who had a curvature of the spine, some little children, and the British press ridiculing him. And the Archbishop of Canterbury saying, "Mr. Booth, you may as well give up now as go further and face bankruptcy. After all, I hear you're having meetings and starting churches, and they tell me that you never baptize your converts, and you never have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and these are two of the final commands of the Lord. You must baptize believers, and you must give them communion. And if you don't, the Lord will totally reject you." William Booth wrote back courteously to the Archbishop of Canterbury and said, "I thank you, sir, for the warning. May I return it?" "For the same Jesus who said, 'Do this till I come,' said, 'Wash each other's feet.' Do you do that?" Oh, you can always knock a guy down with a little bit of theology you've got, can't you? William Booth stepped down to derelict humanity. Religion had taken a dip. Methodism had lost its anointing. He designed a little flag. The Salvation Army still have it, with blood and fire on. He wrote a battle song one night there in his little room. Remember what he wrote? "Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire."
Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire, look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. I say again, I don't know whether we want it, but brethren, we need it. And then he says, to make these weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world, to say, send the fire. To burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begins, send the fire. I challenge you to find me one man who's moved his generation for God, who didn't have a second crisis experience, and I don't care whether what you call it. The greatest evangelist America ever had as a Baptist, in my judgment, was A.B. Hurl. Ever read his story? Fantastic. Successful preacher? Do a theological juggling act, and everybody says, wasn't that marvelous? He went and got along with God one night. He said, Lord, there's something, I don't have the anointing. The thing you talk of, I don't have. A.B. Hurl sought God, and the Holy Ghost came on him. I'm going to ask Brother Jimmy I don't know when I'll come next year anyhow, but in the conferences next year, you can get a whole stack. I trust you'll get them in paperback. A book called The Deeper Experiences of Christian Men by Gilchrist Lawson. It's out in paperback. It's been $3.50 for a long while. You can get it for a dollar now. It's a fantastic book. Read every one of them. Oh, God came different ways. He baptized this man with the Holy Ghost and fire. A Quaker said, he knew he was born again. He knew that, all right. You see, we did have a man that nobody talks too much about now. He wrote a few chapters, not pages, in church history. His name was George Fox. He sewed himself into a pair of leather breeches because he was always tearing the others anyhow. And he had revelations. He had visions by the Holy Ghost. He made prophecies by the Holy Ghost. I've been up the very hill that he walked up. I've fellowshipped in the old hall where 200 years ago he built that hall. It has old mullion windows, and I've been in that hall and worshipped on a Sunday morning with the Quakers. You talk about a baptism with the Holy Ghost. You talk about the anointing of the Spirit of God. Read it, read it. Do you know why he sought the Holy Ghost? Because he said, I'm all right in the pulpit, I'm all right, but there are certain areas in my life, and you know I can't keep street. I burn with temper. Jesus never burned with temper. See, our problem is we get mad about things that shouldn't disturb us, and we're not disturbed about things that should make us mad. That area of carnality in your life, I don't care what you try and excuse it with. You know, you can make all the excuses you like for the old Adam living in you, but I'll tell you what your neighbors want. If your neighbors hear you bawling, they say, ha ha, listen, so-and-so. The preacher's home again. The evangelist, you can always tell when they're home. They're always having rows, shouting. Oh, yes, they preach about peace that passeth all understanding, and the Lord can do a miracle. Hasn't done much in them, has he? I'd like to hide a tape recorder in some preacher's homes. Pick it up 3 months after, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? A friend of mine was mean enough to do that once in a house. And the night after, he asked me to sit in the same chair, and I didn't know a thing about it. And he said, well, sit in the chair, I'll tell you something. He said, last week my wife said, friends are coming to supper tonight. Friends, I thought we'd have a free night. Now we've got, they're not really coming to supper, but they wanted to have a chat, and they're going to drink some coffee and have some cookies, you know, and who are they? So-and-so and his wife. Oh, not her. Not her. She'll turn she got a degree in inspecting garbage. She's a genius. She knows all the junk around, she's the biggest gossip. So he said, I thought, all right. And he said, I put a microphone on the back of the chair, and I got a long line, and I hid my tape recorder. And she talked a solid hour without coming to the surface, nearly. She criticized the church and the elders, and I don't know who she didn't blast. And when they were going home, the fellow said, well, it's a bit late, we'll have to go. We have to go right across the city. It was in Birmingham. No, stay. Now, you're going to have coffee before you go to bed and some cookies, aren't you? Well, yes, but when I get out, well, have them here and then go. Wife made some new cookies. They're great. So why not stay? Hey, and by the way, you like a bit of, I mean, let's face it, I mean, everybody in the church knows you're a bit of a gossip, but would you like to hear the latest thing? Now, this is genuine, the latest thing. It hasn't really got out yet. Would you like to hear it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we'll take coffee. Let's hear it. Man, he said, I was trembling. I as I went in the kitchen, he said, I switched it on, and she was, oh, brother, was she going? And you know what I think about, and you know the pastor did this, and you know Mrs. Sonji, you know the elders. And he came in with the coffee. She was as white as death. She said, this is me. Isn't this me? He said, yeah. I mean, this is what I said tonight. Yes, I took a tape recording of it. What are you going to do with it? Well, I thought it would make a nice Christmas gift for the pastor. You wouldn't give it to the pastor, would you? Well, why not? I mean, you're a Christian. You never do anything dirty or rotten, do you? You never gossip behind anybody's back. You never scandalize. You're a saint. You're living as Jesus lives. Nobody could ever catch you blasting and bad-tempered. I mean, you're a saint. You're a preacher. Come on! Jack, give him $10 for that. No, you can't buy it for $10. Give me $20 for it. You can't have it for $20. You know, I said to my husband before we came, I'm not so sure we should have come tonight. I'm sure we shouldn't. I don't want coffee and cake. I'm going home. Come on, let's go. Are you sure? Would you take $25 for the tape? No, I won't take $25. I'll never come in your house again. He said, well, that'll be all right. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give it to you. You give it to me? Yeah, I give it. No chance. No. Here, take it. Here. There you are. Now take it home. What are you going to do with it? Play it over there? Burn it. You don't have a copy, do you? No. Going out, she thanked him. She says, I'm just going to destroy this. I'm glad. I can't get home quick enough to put this in the furnace. I'm going to burn it. I'm glad there isn't a copy. I didn't say that. You did? Didn't he just say he didn't have a copy? Well, I still say I don't have a copy. Somebody else has a copy?
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be played on the judgment morning. Every man's works, every man's words are going to be played over. That which was said in secret is going to be yelled from the housetop. Huh? That'll be interesting, won't it? All right, let's wrap this up. If you go back through hymnology, you'll be amazed how many times these great souls, and I mean great souls, have expressed their desire for God in terms of fire. They don't sing it much now. I used to like to hear it sung, Lest I Forget Gethsemane, Lest I... Brother Holland sang that song last night. I've been sticking it together in my mind all day. I thought it was a fantastic hymn about Gethsemane. We don't hear much about it. Lest I Forget Gethsemane. I only know two hymn books that have the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The fifth verse is in the old Baptist hymn book. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree, then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Maybe we better not sing it, because it isn't true anyhow, is it? And lest I forget Gethsemane, the last verse says, fill me, O God, with thy desire for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire. To speak of Calvary. And the little crippled woman that looked after thousands of children over the years away there in India. That's love, you know, when you take a bunch of rebels like that, dirty, little, scabby, filthy, smelly children. Illegitimate kids, some of them only just out of the womb a few hours. They found them, she clothed them by the hundred, by the thousand over the years. And she wrote some of our loveliest hymns, Amy Wilson Carmichael. And do you remember what she wrote? Well, one thing she wrote was this: give me a love that leads the way, a faith which nothing can dismay, a hope no disappointments tire, a passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. You see, the cost of shining, the biblical way, is burning. And burning means something's just been destroyed, that's all there is. And that's a big price to pay, isn't it? Let's say quickly, this is what it does, doesn't it? Fire hurts. Did you ever get burned seriously? Just 20 years from now, I was caught on the fourth floor of a burning hotel in Chicago, and I endured that fire. And I don't walk too good, at least physically. I hope I walk better spiritually. Because I broke my back and my legs and my feet in just seconds and was laid out off work for a couple of years and really proved God there to be faithful without sending any letters, and we paid every bill. And thank God I don't owe a dime to a living soul today. But you know, that fire really hurt. Some of us would like a baptism that doesn't hurt us, eh? That doesn't scorch us. Fire hurts! It sure does. It hurt Jesus. Fire releases. The three Hebrew children went into the fire. What did it do? Nothing. Just burn the fetters off, that's all. It's the only way some of us will get our fetters burned, humble ourselves and say, Lord, send the fire. He'll release you all right. You find a piece of metal, stone with base metal in it, lead and different alloys and gold, you wouldn't take a knife and start picking it out. You put it in a little crucible and press the buttons on a modern induction crucible, and hey presto, the thing melts, and gold is heavier than lead. Gold will sink to the bottom. And you take the scum off the top and look again, and it forms another scum, and you take it off and it forms again, and then you look at it, and the man walks away, and you say, why didn't you take something off? He says, because it's pure. How do you know? Because I can see myself reflected in it. That's why I know it's pure. Do you remember when we used to sing, before we got these jittery things about mansion over the hilltop, do you remember when we used to sing a little hymn about that? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. Oh, thou spirit divine, all my nature refine. Till when the refiner looks in, he sees his image reflected in me. Holiness is not a luxury, it's a necessity. Fire will hurt, fire will release, fire will destroy. Now, I've baptized every convert that I've ever seen come to the Lord after a good period of testing, I'll tell you that. But I want to tell you something. The old man can swim, too. You can't drown him with water baptism. But I'll tell you what will do. I believe if a man was really regenerate, the old man would be dead then, too, putting off the old man and his works. But we don't preach a regeneration like that. We don't even preach Christ. We say, do you want to go to heaven? Well, come up, I'll pray for you. Do you want peace with God? Fine. If you start preaching real biblical repentance and then you have to take up your cross and follow him, you'll lose a lot of your converts, but I'll tell you what, you'll have better ones. There was a great fire of London in 1666. Until that came, they carried the dead out literally by the hundred every night because the plague was on. But once the plague came on the city, every germ was burned up. Every rat hole, the plague went down, and all the germs were destroyed. Nobody died of the plague after the fire came. My soul for yours, if you're living in just a regenerate state and you haven't, I don't care how you term it, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Ghost, or you could call it some other phrase. But if you know that there's been a place of total surrender and the Holy Ghost has come and applied the blood, because the blood must be applied before the oil was put on the leper. He must have that blood applied and then he must have the oil on. I'll guarantee you know a greater difference between walking in a normal regenerate state and the power of the Holy Ghost than unless you were a terrible sinner than you did as an average church member when you got so-called born again. It's so radical. Read again that book and see. The other thing, the final thing here is this, that fire is power, isn't it? Millions of people watched that rocket go up, and I heard one commentator say, you can't look, you fit blue glasses on, and even then it's terrifying to see the white heat. The fierce heat! What did that thing weigh? About 7 million pounds. Well, if I take a feather, it doesn't go up, it goes down. And here's a thing that's built almost like a factory, and they shoot the thing up into the sky, and it goes beyond the pull of gravitation, and it gets way there up till it gets round the moon and whatnot. And I suppose it'll be coming back now. But listen, I want to tell you that any power that science has is a firecracker compared to the power of the Spirit of God, when He really has His way. I don't know how you came to church in tonight, but I know this, that when you turn the key there, it doesn't matter how polished your car is, it doesn't matter how much gas you have in it, it doesn't matter if you've got radial tires on it and it's all fancily trimmed and it's well insured, if you turn that key and there's no firing in it, you've got problems, you won't get home. Oh, if only we could bring so much of this polished stuff that we have, but you know what? God won't take it like that and use it. I've heard people say, no, that fellow's brilliant. If that man got saved, he'd be marvelous. God never looks for brilliant. The trouble with a lot of the finest preacher I know was a man I lived with for a year and a half. Do you know when he had to preach at 6:30 Sunday night? Some nights at 6:15, he didn't even have an outline. I've seen that man just go get a cup of tea and get something and make an outline like that and preach. You'd have thought that man had prepared just about 2 weeks. He was a natural orator. He's one of the greatest preachers in Scotland today. That's not an advantage in the Christian life, it's a disadvantage. People say I had a crusade, and man, from that I went, do you know what I wish? I wish every evangelist, the first 6 crusades he has were all a dead flop. Because he'd sweat and pray to find out if God really called him or whether he's just acting on the personality and charm and eloquence and retentive memory and knowing when to put the emphasis there and knowing how to gesticulate. Oh, brother, when God, the Holy Ghost, comes, you don't care whether the guy's handsome, whether he doesn't have to wear flares and a lot of fancy clothes. You go there because God, the Holy Ghost, is on him. And you listen to that man and you know that out of him there's flowing rivers of living water. In a minute I'm going to have you sing a song, but let me say just one illustration. Turning that song, I nearly said to Brother Sonny, have it, but then I thought, no, let's leave it and we'll have it at the end. But I like that lovely song, I Will Praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners. I like the end. Glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory to the Holy Spirit. I like the middle verse. When God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set ablaze, my ambitions, you know all those things some of you are designed for tomorrow, ooh, they're so big. Do you know what they'll be if the Holy Ghost comes? A pile of junk burned up. My ambitions. Oh, they're not God's ambitions for you, they're your ambitions. You've got to all maneuver. You're going to do this, do that, go here, go there. When God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set ablaze, my ambitions, plans, and wishes that my feet in ashes lay. Now, can you get up there when you're down on your belly in your ashes and look up on your back and say, I'll praise Him. Praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Ghost. Here's a simple illustration. Some of you have heard it before. You've heard some of this message before, not all of it, because God gave me a lot of it recently. I went to preach one night with one of the great preachers of the Nazarene Church. It was a place called Perth in Scotland. It's a beautiful little town. And as we went there that Saturday afternoon, we went to the building, there was a big sign up and it said James Baxter McLagan, Reverend James Baxter McLagan of Glasgow will preach the annual anniversary service Saturday at 3 o'clock. And as we went in, I teased him. I said, "My, the letters are nearly as big as you." He was only a little fellow. He had a wonderful voice. He was a good preacher. And he said, "You know, they're going to be disappointed." I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm not going to preach." "Oh," I said, "who is?" He said, "You're going to preach." Well, that's a fast one, isn't it? Kind of thing Jimmy might do on you. But I said, "I'm going to preach." "You're going to preach?" "I haven't got anything." "Well, get something. I'll lead the service. I'll sing a couple of solos. I'll introduce you." Well, I got up and said what I felt the Lord wanted me to say, and I said this, you know, it all comes down to this, that lots of us want power and blessing and anointing our way, not His way. Lord, do something in me, but don't tear me apart and rebuild me and make me new and anoint me. Don't do it that way. Don't give me any humiliation. Don't ask me to go forward in a meeting. Let me meet you in my prayer room, you know, where there's no embarrassment and nobody knows how to admit a good bit of hypocrisy, and I haven't been a prophet, I've been a puppet. I've had little strings pulling me, string of popularity, string of the purse, you know, with some money, and string of this. I've had little strings maneuvering me every time I want to move. This string says, "Be careful, it'll spoil your personality or your popularity." And this says, "Be careful, because they won't give you a good love offering, you know, if you preach too hard." And be careful, and you've been maneuvered. As I finished that meeting, I said, "Look, if some of you would be honest, and just say to God, 'Lord, I take my hands off myself.' You would say, 'I'll come to the altar and give you all I have, spirit, soul, body, mind, faculty, my will, all I have, all I'm going to have, and I'll never take it back. And if you jump something else, I'll bring it to the altar.' You see, our problem isn't that we take things off the altar. The thing is, we don't take things to the altar we should be bringing. Now, I didn't know who was in the meeting. How do you know who's in the meeting? I don't know who's in this meeting. I said, if you're a believer, consciously born again, but conscious of failure and powerlessness, some form of impurity, some itch for praise, you've been stealing God's glory, look, why don't you come right down here and get down before God? No, I'll have you go in that room there and seek God and say, 'Lord, here I am. Let the fire fall. Burn me up. And you do what you like with the ashes. Will you do it?' And I said, 'If you will, raise your hand.' They raised their hands. And I said, I don't often count, but I said, 'I see you.' The 12 hands are raised. Bow your heads. Now, I have to be down at the depot around the corner in just 5 minutes to catch the train back to Perth with my friend. But I said, 'We'll sing Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And if you're coming, run down the aisle, go in that room and meet, and don't get up till you've met God.' 12 hands were raised. Is there a 13? A little woman at the back put her head out like this, and she went like that. And I said, 'I saw it, a 13. And that's not unlucky. Now, I said, 'You get up and come as I leave the platform.' And I said, 'Come on, I'll start it.' I started Spirit of the Living God, and I walked off. And that woman was off the seat, down the aisle, and in there, just the quickest I ever saw a woman run. I said, 'Well, praise the Lord.' 15 years later, my wife and I were in a big missionary conference in Manchester. It was an afternoon meeting. The meeting was heavy. The preacher didn't even get off the runway, never mind get airborne. He just struggled and ran. He missed every gear and whatever aeroplanes do. He couldn't get off the runway. And he sat down. And the chairman said, 'Now, I wonder, since we have 15 minutes before we have our tea and cakes, would you like to hear a testimony?' And they said, 'Amen, amen. You know, anything's better than this kind of thing. Yeah, let's have a testimony.' And he said, 'Miss so-and-so,' and that little woman jumped off the chair, she came, there wasn't a microphone, and you know, in 5 minutes she had that old congregation on the edge of the seat. They'd all been bored and tired like this. It was a hot, heavy afternoon. Man, I listened to that little woman, and my wife too, dear Martha, sitting there. Now, she was sitting with me. We had to come in late. We'd been delayed, and I sat at the back. And this little soul, she could hardly see over the desk, and I could see her red hair, and she was so bright, and she said, 'Well, it's nice to be here, but I'd rather be back in Africa. I'd go back tomorrow, but they say I have to stay at home a whole month and a whole year, but I'd love to be back.' 'Oh,' she said, 'praise God. Nice,' she said, 'things are so different in England. The churches are so dead. I've just come out of a breath of revival in Africa, and it seems cold around here after you've been in revival.' And she went on. She said, I live in a little hut right in one of the wildest parts in a terrible forest. I minister to pygmies and others. And she said, God's been giving us a touch of revival. And she said, you know, some nights when I'm just turning over, not sleeping so well, I hear her, you know, at the door. It's nothing, just a lion. And she said, I just turn over and say, well, good night, sir, I'm not on the menu tonight. Oh, and it doesn't worry me at all. I get to sleep, knock at the door. Yes? Oh, missy, please come. Wife very ill, very sick, many miles away. All right, wait a minute. She said, I put on a cover and I light my lamp and I get my medical box and here's a great big black fellow and I follow him and we get to the river and there's no bridge, just a slimy log. And he says, missy, I take your things, you follow me. And she said, he takes the lamp to light the way and he has his lamp in his hand and my box in the other and he goes over there, he can do it almost running and I go and it's slippy and he says, don't look down. Well, you always do what you're told not to, don't you? I mean, if he said look up, she'd have looked straight forward, but he says, don't look down, so she did. And there was just one cavity, that's all, just one cavity. And she said, no, that hippopotamus doesn't frighten me. And she struggled over and there were some crocodiles. She went over through the forest. She heard the beasts howling. She saw snakes slide over. She went and delivered a baby. Stayed with the lady another hour. Said, I'll come back tomorrow. She's all right, everything's okay. And he said, I'll see you home. No, you don't need to take me back. Well, there's a tiger, there's a lion around here eating feet. That's all right. He promised me that he'd shut the mouths of lions and he'll take care of me. Nothing will happen. But she said, you know, 15 years ago, if a mouse ran over the floor, I jumped on a chair and screamed. And now I'm not afraid of lions. 15 years ago, I got embarrassed even to talk to a white man on the street. And now I could follow a man I'd never seen who'd been a savage not very far before. And there were some savages in there. And I follow him to deliver a baby. And I follow him into a terrible, infested jungle. I follow a black man. She said, you see, 15 years ago, I went into a mission hall called Cherryfield Mission in Dundee. We had come up from Perth and went to Dundee. That was the time. Oh, I thought, Cherryfield Mission. I preached there only once in my life. And she said, I went to hear Baxter McLaggen. He didn't preach, but Brother Abner did. I see he's there at the back, and I felt a bit embarrassed. And she said, you know, he said one afternoon, if you'd come and put all on the altar and let the Lord burn up your fear and your own silly plans and everything else and fill it with the Holy Ghost, you couldn't tell what he'd do. And she said, you know, every time people said something like that, Satan said to me, it's not for you. All you do is sweep the floor of a factory anyhow. It's only for special people, like deacons in churches or ministers or missionaries. It's not for ordinary people. Somebody should have told her that the good book said, it's not for us only, but for you and all that are afar off. And then she said, Brother Abner said, why don't you bring what you have? You don't have much. Bring it and let God's fire burn it down. She said, you know, that stirred something in me. I was sweeping the floor of a factory. I couldn't even write a letter with a decent hand. I couldn't spell. I misspelled words and my handwriting was shocking. But she said, I when he gave me a chance, she said, I just bolted down and I got down in that room and I said, Lord, I'm going to take the preacher's word because I believe it's your word. Look, here I am. This is me on the altar. Everything, Lord. There's not much. You see, the devil will torment you. You don't have much to bring to God. That's not the problem. It's how much he has to bring to you. She said, I just prayed simply, Lord, here I am. I'm a believer. I'm not much good. I'm full of fear. I'm nervous. I'll be sweeping a factory all the days of my life. If you don't, I won't even get an office job. But Lord, here I am. My spirit, my soul and body, as the preacher said, all I know and all I don't know, my present, my future. Here, my hands go off me forever. She said, God did it. A few days after, she said, I wrote in the best handwriting I could. I wrote a letter to Palm Grove, a holiness Bible school and asked them, would they take me in? And I said, I'm really raw material. And the raw is all in capitals, R-A-W, raw. And she, a little face lit up, she said, you know, by the time I...